Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. We're in chapter 3 now as we continue our study through this wonderful book of the Bible. It has so much basic theology in it. And Paul is still in this section where he is trying to argue why we need the gospel. Why, as he said initially, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. But why is it that we need the gospel? And we're going to look at verses 1 through 8 this morning. And it's a little bit of a sidebar in which Paul is addressing a questioner. And I think when you read these verses at first glance, it's a little tricky what's exactly going on here. But I hope as we look at this, you'll see Paul's actually anticipating the kinds of questions that might be raised. And he's raising them and then dealing with them here. So listen as we read God's Word. This is the Word of God. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil, that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. And there will end the reading of God's Word. May God bless His Word to His people this morning. I have mentioned this before in these sermons. I had a student this last semester who wanted to come and talk to me about Christianity. And I started to feel after some of these conversations that maybe this was just like an intellectual exercise for him. You know, that he enjoyed it. He wanted to hear what I had to say, but his mind really wasn't open to listening to what I said. He liked to ask questions and perhaps is like the people described in 2 Timothy as those always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And perhaps you yourself have interacted with someone like that, or perhaps you are a person like that. You like to ask questions, but you're not really coming through your questioning closer to God. In fact, you're using your questioning to avoid dealing with God altogether. Now remember, Paul has laid out his thesis. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Because in it, the righteousness of God, which is by faith, is displayed, is promoted. So Paul is now, in this section of the letter, from chapter 1, verse 18 to the end of chapter 1, explaining why the pagan, the non-church person, needs the gospel, needs the righteousness that comes from God. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, he explains why the moral person, the person that thinks that he or she is morally superior to others, why that person also needs the righteousness of God, needs the gospel. And then in the last section we looked at, the second half of chapter 2, Paul explains why even the religious person, he says, you call yourself a Jew, you're proud of the fact that you're a religious person, and why even that person needs the gospel. And so as he's bringing this argument to a close, and he's really going to hit this hard in the next section, chapter 3, verses 9 to 21, he here pauses in these 8 verses to address a questioner, a person who likes to ask questions. And so I think we can learn a lot because some of us are questioners, but some of us interact with questioners. And Paul has some important things to say here. And the main point I want us to see is don't use questions as a way to avoid dealing with God. Don't use questions as a way to avoid dealing with God. Come to Him in faith before it is too late. And this is an important point. And children, I've asked you to draw a picture there in your notes about just showing you asking questions. I want you to think about what defines a good question and what's not a good question. So listen as we go through this, what makes for a good question. And the first thing I'd like you to see, and there's an outline in the bulletin if you'd like to follow along, is that asking questions about God may be a way for you to avoid dealing with God. And I'll say at the outset here that I'm benefiting tremendously from Ted Donnelly's sermon on this topic. So if you want to hear it better with a nice accent, go to Sermon Audio and listen to Ted. I was somewhat gratified to realize as I did my study that Ted was relying heavily on Matthew Henry. Like they say, there's no real innovation in theology. If you're doing good things, it should be things that other Orthodox people have seen throughout the year. So this is sort of Matthew Henry's approach to this passage. Well, so Paul's addressing this imaginary question, or using this diatribe style that we've seen, and we will see throughout the book, where he's raising questions and answering them. Realize, though, this is not just hypothetical. See, in verse 8, he says, we are slanderously reported as saying this. So people are actually saying these things and saying Paul was saying some of these things. So it's not just hypothetical. And you must realize, at this point, Paul's been an evangelist for 20 years. And he's been all over the place teaching the gospel. And so he's heard a lot of these very things from people who like to ask questions. And I think the series of questions here shows us that asking questions in and of itself is not a virtue. And this is we're taught, right? Always ask questions. That's a good thing. And I do want us to be people who are willing to ask questions. But this also shows us there's a way to ask questions that's not sincere. That's actually a mechanism for how you avoid the truth. Well, let's look at the first question that he asks in this imaginary questioner asks in verses 1 and 2. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? So remember, Paul has just said in the preceding section that circumcision can't save you. Religious person who's trusting in the, you know, baptism, circumcision, whatever it is, that can't save you. And so this is the response then. Oh, so is this what you're saying, Paul? All that Old Testament stuff, we can just throw the Old Testament out. That's what you're saying, Paul, that the Old Testament didn't mean anything? That the sign of God's salvation didn't mean anything? This is what the questioner is asking. And then in verse 3, the second question is, what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? So in other words, Paul, there's a lot of religious people, a lot of Jews who have not embraced the gospel that you're teaching. And so does this mean, Paul, that God's promises to the Jews are not going to hold up? That God's not being faithful to his promises? And in a sense, they're accusing Paul of overstating the case for the gospel. James Boyce said that there, in his congregation, a lawyer had told a story about a young trial attorney who had been trying to prove a case, or actually defend a man who was accused of biting another man's ear off in a fight. Grizzly. And so he has this eyewitness. He's cross-examined. He says to the eyewitness, did you see my client bite the man's ear off? He said, no, I didn't. Ah, aha. Well, tell the court what you did see. And the man says, well, I saw him spit the ear out. So the point is, right, you ask one too many questions. You push this a little bit too far. And this is, in effect, what they're saying to Paul. You should have quit while you're ahead, Paul. You know, it's fine to talk about Jesus and all that, but to actually say that circumcision can't save me and my Jewishness can't save me, you've gone too far, Paul. But notice there's something in these questions that reveals their lack of sincerity. And this is common, where people raise red herrings, right? Children, those are oddball sorts of questions you raise as a way to disrupt the whole argument. Because what happens here is Paul's talking about your need for a Savior, your problem with sin. And suddenly we're asking questions about the Jews and the Old Testament. And what about unbelief over here? And you see, this is a common strategy that people use. When Jesus met the woman at the well, right? He says, I can give you living water. And what does she say? Well, you know, you guys worship over here, and we worship over there, and you know, who's to tell where we should worship, right? Let's talk about theological issues rather than my sin, my need for a Savior. And this is a common tactic people use. It's a way to avoid talking about, thinking about my need for salvation, or sometimes thinking about difficult theological issues, or my particular sins. Haven't you had this experience yourself? You're talking about the gospel, and some, well, you know, I can't believe any of that because there's this issue of the Bible and science, you know, and the Bible and science are at odds, and I need to talk about that. Or I can't understand the Trinity. How can God be three in one? So I can't respond to the gospel because I don't understand this difficult theological issue. Oh, there's so many denominations, you know, so who's to say who's right? And we let that be a reason why we can't talk about my need of a Savior. And here's a tip-off that someone is asking questions that might be insincere. And that is when they apply a standard for belief in God that they don't use in any other area of their life. So for example, many of us got into cars this morning and drove to church. And many of us know very little about how the car actually works. And we don't say, until I understand every aspect of this car, until I know how the transmission works and the engine works and the piston, until I understand all that, I'm not having anything to do with it. Right? That's ridiculous. See, there's lots of things in your life you don't apply that standard to. And yet when it comes to matters of faith, you know, people want to say, if I have any question that I can't answer, then I don't want anything to do with it. I'm not going to submit to the gospel. And that's a tip-off, that this is really a defense mechanism. It's a way to avoid dealing with my sin and my need for a Savior. Is Jesus Christ my Savior? So asking questions may be a way for you to avoid dealing with God directly. And secondly, in fact, your questions may be leading you into sin. You know, now, it is an undeniable fact that some people just like to argue. It's sort of like a sport for them. And it's not a matter of coming to a common agreement. It's a matter of scoring points and trying to win. And Paul's clearly seen this approach many times. And you can see there's a progression in these questions that are being asked. And they're leading increasingly toward blasphemy. So the third question that's asked, which is introduced in verse 5, is, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? What's he saying there? If in my sin I'm actually magnifying the righteousness of God, which shines so gloriously in contrast, aren't I doing God a favor when I live the way I live? And what is Paul? Paul's actually slightly embarrassed. He says in parentheses at the end of verse 5, I speak as a man. I'm speaking according to human thinking here. He's embarrassed by this question because it's so ridiculous. And the fourth question is even worse, which he says in verse 7, for if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I still judged as a sinner? Why not say, let us do evil that good may come? You see, it's even worse, right? Because my lie, my unbelief, if I persist in unbelief, it magnifies God's glory. We should sin more, Paul, if what you're saying is true. If salvation is by grace through faith, if it's righteousness given to us, why don't we just sin more and more? That makes God look all that much more righteous and powerful when He saves us. And Paul doesn't even answer that question. Because now the question is swerved all the way into blasphemy. And he says, these people slander us by saying this about us. And you may have experienced this too. And sometimes in conversations with a questioner where the questions grow increasingly ridiculous to the point of absolute blasphemy. Well, if what you're saying is true, then that makes God a cosmic child abuser. Right? Have you heard that? Well, if what you're saying is true, then that makes all human beings robots. Right? And there's lots of things like this where we question the truth of God in a way that leads us right to sin. And so children, now I want to speak to you because I don't want you to take away from this sermon the idea that you shouldn't ask questions. Right? That would be overreacting. That's not what I'm saying. It is good for you to ask questions, but your questions must be sincere. You know how I, as a parent, know when your question's not sincere? When you don't even wait for the answer. Or I'm giving the answer and you're not even listening to me. And hey, I'll confess, I do that sometimes too. My wife says, you've asked me that 5 times. Are you going to listen this time? Okay, yeah, maybe I should. So your question, you need to listen for the answer. And so you need to have the integrity to respond to the answer. The men in the Saturday morning Bible study are reading a book about great men in history. And we studied last week William Wilberforce. Fascinating. The man who led the move to abolish the slave trade in Great Britain. A wonderful Christian man. And one of the things that was interesting is when he came to faith, he had some Christian influence as a young man, but then had turned away from it, you know, for years, had walked as a total heathen, pretty much, you know, just living how he wanted to. And he was taking a trip, a long trip for a couple of months to go to France and Italy. He wanted a good traveling companion. He chose a man he didn't know well, but a man who was a very good conversationalist, was well known. So he had to be stuck in a carriage with a guy for months. You want somebody who can hold his own in conversation. Well, turns out this guy's a fanatic. You know, he's a Christian. And they're trapped on this journey. You can't get off. But what the author said is that he asked questions. And this man answered the questions. And that Wilberforce had the integrity to deal with the answers. To actually say, okay, what you're saying is true and I'm going to respond to it. That's the way you ask questions, children. You respond. And he became a believer through that. But insincere questions that lead us into blasphemy and away from God, those we must avoid. Well, thirdly, Paul shows you that there is a time to answer a questioner. And so I want to say right off the bat, it's very difficult sometimes to tell whether a person's questions are sincere or not. And I think your starting point, if you're dealing with a questioner, is to assume that, yeah, they are a legitimate question. Until you begin to see a pattern maybe directing you otherwise. And so you should try to answer as you can. And so this is, in fact, what Paul does. So we went through the questions. Well, let's look at how he responds. So to the first question, you know, what profit is there of being a Jew? Are you saying there's no benefit to being the Jew? Paul gives his answer in verse 2. And it's kind of interesting because based on what he said in the last part of chapter 2, we might have assumed he would say, what's the advantage of being a Jew? Well, there really is none because you have to be saved by Christ. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't say that. He says much in every way. Yes, it is an advantage to be a Jew. And then he says, in my translation, says chiefly. In some of your translations, it's like first of all, and that is almost what he starts out with. He's going to make a list, but there's never a second. There's never a third. He gets to that later on in the book. He's going to enumerate many advantages of being a Jew, but here he just sticks on the first one. And maybe there's a little side note in that for you. If you're answering a question, or stick to the focus, right? You can easily get off on all these rabbit trails. So stick to it. And Paul says, chiefly, this is their advantage, right? Chiefly, to them were committed the oracles of God. Another way to translate that word oracles would be the very words of God. They had God's word. They, unique, all the people on the world had God's special revelation explaining to them who God was and how they could come into a relationship with God. What a glorious and incredible blessing that that is. I've been speaking with some of our middle school and young high school children in the church who've taken the church membership class about whether they would like to join the church. And it's very exciting for me to do that. And we talk a little bit about when did you come to love God? When did you come to have a relationship with God through Jesus? And many of the children are saying, well, I don't know. I can't. I mean, this is how I was raised. I've always believed this as far as I can remember. And that is an excellent thing. There are some people that would look at that and say, well, that's a boring testimony, you know. I wish I had an exciting testimony. And to that I say, no, you don't. No, you don't. Right? I wish I grew up in a context where I didn't have the Word of God. No, you don't. And the Jews had an unspeakable privilege because they had God's Word. And this is a privilege that all of you have who are growing up or who are a part of God's church. Well, Paul also then goes on to answer the second question. The question about, well, what about all the unbelief of the Jews? The fact that the Jews have not accepted this gospel that you preach. Does that mean that the faithfulness of God is without effect? His promise is without effect? He says in verse 4, certainly not. And that could be translated, God forbid. Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. And Paul here makes a fascinating point. And the point is that God is faithful in judgment and in mercy. God's promises aren't somehow undone because some of his people refuse to believe. That's on them. That's on them. And God has said what happens to covenant breakers. They'll be judged. And this is why he paraphrases from Psalm 116, verse 11. I put this in your outline. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. He says, if everyone was a liar and was untrue, God would still be faithful to God's promises. But he actually quotes there in verse 4 from Psalm 51, verse 4, and we sang that earlier in the service. This is the great psalm that David sang after he had sinned in taking another man's wife and in murdering that man. And he comes to God and says, I've sinned against you. He understands that all sin ultimately is against a holy God. And what does he say? The verse that's quoted here, not that God's done something wrong, but David's done something wrong. God is just and perfectly righteous in his judgment. He's right to judge David. And Paul here again, perhaps an indicator for us, he uses Scripture here as he answers the questioner and says, no, this does not mean God's not faithful, that not all the Jews have embraced this. God's perfectly faithful to his promise. He sent the Savior, and he's saving people. I don't know if you saw, last week there was a story about Wheaton College, considered the premier Christian college in the country. You might have some that would argue with that here. But, so it's considered that, we'll say. But they had a professor, a tenured professor, who announced to her class that she was going to wear a hijab, a headscarf, to show solidarity with Muslims who are being criticized in the wake of all this terrorism. And she was going to wear the headscarf. And then posted on her social media that because, after all, we worship the same God. Okay. So the school said, I'm sorry, that is not consistent with our statement of faith, which you have signed a statement that you're going to uphold our statement of faith. And so the woman was put on probation immediately and for next semester. And, you know, what was the response to this? Well, at least some of the students were protesting. You know, why are you doing this? Well, anyone who says that the Christian God is the same God that the Muslims worshipped is seriously confused. Has never read the Bible. It doesn't understand. And we could spend a whole sermon on that. And the school had to answer. And they did. They explained. They had to answer. This is compromising what we agree we believe on, what we believe and what we teach at this school. And there is a time when we need to answer. And this is true. When you're dealing with a questioner, there are times when you want to answer. You want to do the best you can to answer. And if you don't know the answers, you want to try to get the information and help others get the answers to their questions. So there is a time to answer. But Paul shows us, fourthly here, there's also a time to rebuke a questioner. And so as Paul moves along, you see the progress in the questions, but also in the way Paul responds. So in verse 5, right, we get this third question: if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? And Paul says in verse 6, certainly not. Again, God forbid, certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? And this is fascinating. He doesn't try to prove that God's going to judge the world. He accepts that as an axiom. A holy and righteous God. That's part of what God does. He is the righteous judge of all. How can you say that God does not judge rightly? How can you say that? That's an absurdity. And he responds in the strongest possible terms. I put in your outline a quote from Genesis 18, verse 25. And this is where Abraham was arguing with God for the sake of his nephew Lot, who was in the city of Sodom. And God had said he was going to destroy it. And Abraham says to God, far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And see what's implied there. God is the judge of all the earth. This is what God does. And Paul's going to explain much more detail later how divine justice fits with the gospel. But here he just says, perish the thought. God is a just judge and he is able to judge sin. And really what this argument is a twisted form of the ends justify the means. And it's actually even worse in the fourth question, which we get in verse 7, which is basically, let us do evil that good may come. Why don't we sin all the more to magnify God's glory? This is just saying, you know, well, if the end is good, we can do whatever that leads there. I think this argument is behind some in our culture that think we should continue to promote state-sponsored gambling, right? Because after all, the money goes to support education. You know, I mean, it's an insane way to argue. And Paul doesn't even really respond to this fourth question. In verse 8, all he says is, their condemnation is just. And he's really saying there, in effect, to hell with you and your question. You're questioning your way right into hell. Is what you're doing. When you're saying we should, Paul, what you're saying is we should all just sin more and more since salvation is by grace and God's going to forgive us. Last week I delivered some Christmas cards to people at my work at IU. And they're more like thank you cards, really, staff people who do work. And I maybe say as a parenthetical, I think as a Christian, if you ignore the fact that Christmas is going on in our society, you lose a tremendous opportunity to influence the people around you. But I went to give a card to an unbeliever. I know she doesn't believe in God. I know she doesn't believe Jesus is the Son of God. I know she doesn't believe Jesus is the only way you can be saved. But I gave her a card nonetheless. And you know why I did that? Because it's true. It's true. And we don't have to be afraid of the truth. Ever. My father-in-law, God rest his soul, used to say, in a maddening kind of way, if you're in an argument with him, I don't make truth. I don't affect truth in any way. And he would remain completely unruffled as you argued with him, thinking what he was saying was not true, right? But his implication was, boy, the way you're getting all agitated, you would think that you actually affect the truth. And we don't, right? The truth is the truth. And I think sometimes we're afraid of the truth because we know somebody else isn't agreeing with it. Well, their lack of agreement doesn't change the fact that it's the truth, right? And in a sense, this is what Paul's saying here. You can go and ask your questions all day long. Your questions are leading you to hell. God is the judge. Let every man be a liar, but God is true. And there comes a point in working with a habitual questioner when you have to just proclaim the truth. And in this case, he's proclaiming judgment on the questioner. There is a time to rebuke. But then fifthly, and this is what I want us to take away, don't use questions to avoid God. Don't use questions to avoid God or difficult doctrines about God or dealing with your own sin. Come to him. Come to him before it's too late. Again, he says in verse 6, how will God judge the world? God is going to judge the world. God is going to judge you and me. And there, we don't know what the time frame is, but there's a limited time for you to prepare for that. And that's the question you need to answer. How am I going to stand before a holy God? It's not who is Cain's wife, right? Or what happened to the dinosaurs? Or what about the guy in Africa who's never heard the gospel? What happens to him, right? None of those questions you need to have answered on Judgment Day. The question you need to have answered is, am I right with God? And the only way you can get right with God is through Jesus Christ. Come to him in faith before it is too late, because God will judge the world. In his sermon on this, Ted Donnelly tells a story about a friend pastor of his, I thought was very interesting. And he said this pastor had a man in his congregation who was a questioner and who hadn't come to faith, just had question after question after question. Always, and this had spent hours working with this guy. He said finally, they were driving home a Sunday evening, and he was giving the young man a ride home, and as they pull up to where he's leaving the man off, the young man's, you know, pastor, I've got another thing I want to talk to you about here. I got another question. And the pastor had finally had enough. And he said, well, I guess you're just going to have to take your questions to hell with you. Get out of the car. And he let him off and drove away. 1 a.m. that night on the manse door. And now I really need to talk. And that got that man's attention. And he came to faith then, finally. Realized that his questions weren't designed to lead him to God. They were just designed to keep him from God. And it took the minister finally saying, take your questions to hell. I don't have time for this anymore. And the man finally realized the judgment of God is upon every one of us. You can ask questions, but make sure your questions are leading you to God and not away from God. So that when the day of judgment comes, you will be secure in Jesus Christ, the only Savior of men and of angels. Let's pray and we'll ask for his help. Heavenly Father, in these verses, we see a picture of a personality type we know well. We've all met this person, and some of us are this person. And at times, Lord, we've used theological debates and things we don't understand as an excuse not to do what we do understand, not to respond for what we know is true. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us to the extent that we have used questions as a way to avoid dealing with you. And whether that's coming to faith in Christ or dealing with difficult doctrines or just being honest about the sins in our life, we pray that you would forgive us. Lord, we pray for any person among us this morning who is not prepared for Judgment Day. Oh, Lord God, how we pray that you would work and bring about faith, that we would embrace Jesus as Savior, the one who's given himself for our salvation, who's paid the price for our sins, who's given us his righteousness. Lord God, that this would be the day when we reach out in faith and pray for salvation. And Lord, we pray that you would give us wisdom. If we are people who are interacting with friends or loved ones or colleagues who are questioners, always asking but never coming to a knowledge of the truth, that you would help give us wisdom, when to answer, when to rebuke, when to speak the truth plainly. Lord, we need wisdom for these things, and we pray that you would give it to us, and we pray that Jesus Christ would be glorified in our lives and that we would reflect His righteousness in the way that we live. Forgive us our sins, Lord, and walk with us, we pray. Guide us in the coming days, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And now we'll sing in response to the Word of God from Psalm 96. And we're going to sing selection B. And this is a psalm that speaks about our righteous God coming to judge in perfect righteousness. And it's a song of rejoicing. And you see in stanza 7, "For he will come to judge the earth." Yes, he will surely come. He'll judge the world in righteousness. He'll judge the world in righteousness and peoples with his truth. And because that's going to happen, we need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And in fact, that's what's described in stanza 4. Of the psalm, "In radiant robes of holiness, bring your worship to the Lord." The only way we stand before God in robes of holiness is if we stand clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let's stand and we'll sing our praise.